Well, today we have with us Father Donald Calway. He's a convert to Catholicism, and he's a member of the Congregation of Marian Fathers of the Immaculate Conception. Before his conversion to Catholicism, he was a high school dropout who had been kicked out of a foreign country, institutionalized twice, and thrown in jail multiple times. He had a massive radical conversion, and he went on to discern his vocation to the priesthood. He got his BA at Steubenville, Franciscan University of Steubenville, in philosophy and theology. He went on to get his MDiv and his STB at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C., and his STL in Mariology at the International Marian Research Institute in Dayton, Ohio. He's the author of 7 books, including a book that I loved reading. It's his spiritual biography, No Turning Back. I really encourage everybody to read that. It's a fascinating story, and it just tells his massive conversion through the intercession of Our Lady. And then today we're going to talk about his new book, which is very impressive. It's called Champions of the Rosary, the history of and heroes of a spiritual weapon. So Father Calway, it's great to talk with you.
Yeah, thank you so much, Dr. Marshall. I really appreciate it. I've heard about you for so long and read your stuff, and finally we get to be together.
Yes, well, we're both passionate about Our Lady and the Rosary and popularizing that, and you've done a magnificent job and getting people inspired and pumped up about the Rosary. So thank you for that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I love it. I have it every day in my pocket, no matter where I go. So I figured I might as well write a book about it.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So I wanted to leave off the question that that has to do with the revival of the Rosary. In some places, after the Second Vatican Council, the Rosary kind of dried up in places. It wasn't encouraged. You know, some people thought, well, that's kind of an old-fashioned devotion. It's not for our times. And of course, St. John Paul II completely reversed that. And I mean, he was a man of the Rosary to the nth degree. But why was that? Why was there this lag in some places after the council and a lack of zeal for the Rosary? What happened?
Well, a lot happened. I think, unfortunately, there was a lot of maybe well-intentioned people, sometimes maybe not well-intentioned, who really sought to emphasize ecumenical things to the detriment of, you know, some of the central themes of our faith, like Our Lady. And so some people mistakenly thought, well, if we kind of downgrade her a little bit or put her outside of the main issue, maybe we can, you know, come together more. And that's just silly. You're never going to have a united house if you're not united around the mother of the house.
Exactly.
So people put away the beads and, you know, Our Lady's Rosary. And then also, you know, sadly, a lot of people started thinking, well, we're not the church at war anymore, this spiritual battle, you know, so we're just kind of only the people of God. You know, we are the people of God, but we're other terms also. So a lot of people, in light of that, thought, well, we no longer really need these things that used to be called weapons in the spiritual life. Where are the wolves? You know, show us the wolves. It kind of got away from that understanding of us being a spiritual war. So you put down the weapon when you don't think you're at war anymore. So people put down the Rosary.
Yeah. You know, and I like how you mentioned the ecumenical, because I was a Protestant minister. I was an Episcopalian priest. And yet it was the Marian dimension of Catholicism that just set deep hooks into me. I mean, as an Episcopalian priest, I was praying the Rosary. I was wearing a scapular.
Yeah.
It all started because a guy gave me the miraculous medal. Started wearing that. And it was just kind of like Our Lady, kind of like a tug of war. She just like grabbed and just more and more devotionals, you know, sacramentals, and just pulled me. And never in that, I know everybody has different journeys to the Catholic faith, but for me, never was my love for Our Lady, you know, never was the devotions of the Catholic Church repelling me and pushing away. I know it's different for other people. But I think on an ecumenical level, like, we need to be stressing the Marian dogmas, the Marian devotions, because, I mean, ultimately, she is the co-redemptrix,
right?
And we're all called to co-redeem. And that's another thing that St. John Paul II taught us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that I think a lot of Protestants can get on board with, because they're evangelical. They want to, you know, save people. But we do it, you know, in and through Christ. And that's what the Marian dogmas and the doctrines teach us, is that, yes, she is the greatest creature of God. But all of her ministry and all of her work and all of her intercession happens in and through Christ.
Yeah. No, absolutely.
It's beautiful. I mean,
that's what it's all about.
Yeah.
And when you think about it, St. Paul said that, you know, The church is the mystical body of Christ, and nobody, as far as I'm aware, lives without a heart. So Our Lady is the heart of the mystical body, and it's through that heart that the lifeblood of grace gets circulated to all the other members. And so without Our Lady, is it really a home? Will the church only be an institution? We have to see it as a family, and every family has a mother, and Our Lady, every woman is the heart of the home. We know this. It's common sense.
Yeah. Every culture testifies to that. Yeah.
And we get this from God's family, and He's invited us into that family to have the same mother that He has. So why not?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so let's lead off with this book. This is a book that needed to be written. I'm going to put it up on the screen so people can see it here. All right. Champions of the Rosary. Why did you write this book?
Yeah, well, the Rosary was a big part of my converting to Catholicism and then discerning my vocation of the priesthood. And I've been praying it every day for the last 24 years. I've missed a few here and there, but not many. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the greatest book, in my opinion, written on the Rosary is The Secret of the Rosary by St. Louis de Montfort. But that was written 3 centuries ago, and there's tons of information that we can fill in since then, and even things that he would not have been aware of during his time, because today we've got resources where we can do research in libraries in France from the convenience of our laptop in our room. You know, it's unbelievable. So I thought, you know what? There's a lot of ideas about where the Rosary came from out there today. You know, modernists have their take on it, and people demythologize things and call it legends and such. And I said, you know what? Somebody's got to tackle this issue and really go and thoroughly do it. And I said, I better step up to this before somebody attempts it and does it poorly.
Yes.
And then I'm frustrated because I get this other book that's bad. So I said, I'm going to do it myself.
Yeah.
So that's why I did it.
That's fantastic. Because I, like you, do believe that the Rosary has supernatural divine origin. So let's talk about that.
Yeah.
Let's go back to St. Dominic. And if you could just briefly tell us the story of how the Rosary was instituted by Our Lady and given to St. Dominic.
Yeah. So in the 13th century, there was a diocesan priest from Spain who was living in southern France named Dominic Guzman. And he was a great preacher. And he was up against this heresy called Albigensianism, and they really were drawing people out of the church, and they believed very strange things, that all spirit was good, all matter, material was bad. And he was doing his best to get these people back, but he wasn't bearing much fruit. So he went on basically a retreat into the forest and asked heaven for aid, for heavenly assistance. And as the tradition says, Our Lady came to him and gave to him this form of a preaching method. That parts of it had already been in existence as far as, you know, the beads themselves. You know, people had been using beads to pray on for some time, or even little stones. But she said to him, "Preach my Psalter." And by saying that, she was acknowledging that the Psalter was already in existence, because it was. But she was saying, take this method out into the streets. You know, he wasn't aware of this yet, but he was going to found a new order called the Dominicans, the Order of Preachers, and they would be mendicants. They wouldn't be monastic. They wouldn't be diocesan. They would be preachers. And so she was preparing him for what was coming. And so he did that. And as the tradition also states, she basically gave him the same mysteries to be attached to it in his preaching and praying of this method of prayer that the Albigensians were attacking. So the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord were the mysteries that they were attacking, and so those were the mysteries that he was given. And it worked. It bore great fruit.
Now, you mentioned the Psalter there. So for some of the people listening who may not know what the Psalter is, explain that, how it relates to the number of the rosary and the beads.
Sure. So initially, you know, back in those times, monks would pray the 150 psalms, you know, from the Old Testament. But many of them, if they didn't know Latin, they weren't able to participate. And so there was different forms of substituting, like the Pater Noster beads, that they could, you know, if they couldn't read Latin, they could pray those as a substitute. Eventually, through in the 12th and 13th century, the Cistercians helped to develop this thing called the Marian Psalter, where it was the same set of beads, but the existing Hail Mary prayer at that time was used on those. And it was simply like a Marian counterpart or devotion to, you know, the Pater Noster beads. So when she said to him, "Preach my Psalter," she was telling him, "I'm giving you something new. Now go out and use the mysteries of Jesus Christ with these beads, my Psalter, and win back souls."
Yeah, and it's important here that it's not just 150 Hail Marys. It's 150 Hail Marys in conjunction with the mysteries.
Yes.
Right?
Absolutely.
Because, you know, Protestants are going to see it, they're just thumbing the beads and Hail Mary, full grace, you know, right? And she, and Our Lady's even rebuked that in apparitions, right? Like, the point is that we enter into a form of mental prayer. We are contemplating these gospel mysteries, and that's how Saint Dominic conquers the Albigensians, because it's informing the piety of the people. It's also informing the preaching of the preachers. Yes. They're tackling the heresies by bringing up, you know, the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, and the glorious mysteries.
Absolutely. And basically, the rosary is the Bible on beads, you know. So the prayers come right out of the New Testament. So you're not, when you pray the rosary, you're not just reading the New Testament, you're praying the New Testament. And that's going to pack a punch. I mean, that's going to come up. That's the spiritual sword that St. Paul talks about. When you wield that, dragons get slain.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And praying the New Testament, it sounds like a good idea, but it's kind of abstract. Like, how would you pray the New Testament? And what's great about the rosary makes it very tangible. You can actually go through the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers and the Glory Bees and move along each mystery, and you are praying the New Testament. Now, originally, we had the 15 mysteries. The Hail Mary itself was a little bit different than we have it now. You want to explain that for everyone?
Yeah, so initially, what happened was the church basically melded together the angelic salutation, what St. Gabriel said to Our Lady, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you, with the announcement from Our Lady's relative Elizabeth, St. Elizabeth, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So in the liturgy, in the 7th century, the church combined those, and that became what was known as the Hail Mary prayer. So after...
And that was it right there. That was it.
Yeah, that was all that existed at that point. And people did pray it up at that to that point, but they really didn't pray it with any meditations attached to it or anything. So when people prayed the Psalter, for example, and they prayed that prayer 150 times, they weren't meditating on anything at that point. It wasn't
They may have.
Well, they could have, but it wasn't understood to be a spiritual weapon up against heretics, being used. So... and that was even the case at the beginning of St. Dominic's using it. So it wouldn't be until 2 centuries after St. Dominic, after a very difficult time in the church, the Black Plague.
Yes, I wanted to get to that next. Yeah, let's talk about that. Yeah,
it's unbelievable. A lot of people today are unaware of this. I mean, reports are that 1/3, this is what we know, 1/3 of Europe died. We're talking at least 25 million people died. And that's only in Europe.
An ugly death.
And a very ugly death. Oh, yes. And this, it spared no one. We're talking, you know, from priests to even saints would contract this because they were helping others, and they died as well from this. So when that happened, people weren't particularly concerned about continuing of maybe writing books about the latest devotion happening in our land. They were worried about surviving, you know, and places were being burned because they were infested with the plague. And this often happened in times where they were being taken care of, which would be convents, which would be monasteries, sometimes even libraries. So these places would be burned and important documents were lost. Well, because of that, a prayer developed out of the heart of God's people that added a second half to the Hail Mary prayer of intercession, of urgency. You know, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Absolutely.
Because now and death are almost one.
Exactly.
You know, so that prayer got attached to it, and then it would officially become part of it in the 16th century when Pope Pius V would kind of canonize it and put it into the prayers of the church.
And he was a Dominican.
That's right.
Perfect. Yeah, good. What about Alain de la Roche? His role in the popularizing of the rosary. He's kind of like the second apostle, right?
He really is.
Yeah.
He really is. Yeah, so after... after the life of St. Dominic in the 13th century, then you had the Black Death in the 14th century. In the 15th century, you know, things are getting back to normal a little bit, recovering from the Black Plague, the Black Death. And there's what's called an observant reform movement happening in a lot of communities, especially like the Franciscans, the Augustinians, and others, trying to get back to the ideals of their founder. Because after the Black Death, you know, they needed to kind of recapture what they were given a century ago. So the Dominicans became part of that as well. And one of them in particular was this blessed Alain de la Roche, who was a very learned Dominican. And as the tradition says, our Lord, Our Lady, and St. Dominic began to appear to him to tell him to renew the Dominican rosary. And so he began to do that, although at first he was a little reluctant. he was an academic, and so he's thinking, you know, I don't know about this.
The beads,
I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. What are my confreres going to think, you know?
So was the rosary in decline amongst the Dominicans at this point? I mean, was it a lost devotion? Was it just a few friars? What was the status of the rosary at this point in history?
Yeah, it did get a little lost, even with the Dominicans, because, you know, many documents were burned and they themselves were, you know, concerned about surviving along with others. But it was held in a certain sense for safekeeping offshore in England. The Dowry of Mary, it became known as in the 14th century, and it was being prayed there. And the Dominicans had gone to England in the year 1221, the very year that St. Dominic died. So there were Dominicans who were praying it. On mainland Europe, there were, but not too many. That's why our Lord, Our Lady, and St. Dominic himself had to begin kind of giving these private revelations to one of the sons of St. Dominic to tell him to restore it.
Why do you think that is? Why in the continent was it lost?
Well, I think, you know, because of the Black Death, but also when you think about it, the first monastery that St. Dominic founded in France dedicated to women, which is, according to tradition, where he was received the rosary in this field near this convent, you know, to this day, believe it or not, has gone through very tumultuous history and has never been fully restored to this day. That was 800 years ago. 800 years ago.
From the time Dominic, or from the Black Plague?
The Black Plague did its devastation there as well.
All right.
But then there were be other elements of history, the most recent being the French Revolution, which to this day, still, it's not been fully restored. And so there's a lot of Dominican history that we've lost, you know, as a result of either the plague or revolutions or persecutions and so forth. And so the Dominicans themselves needed to be reminded of the great treasure that they had. And this actually often happens with religious communities. And you have to always be going back to your founder.
Yes.
What was that charism that he or she was given?
Right. You know, I want to go back in time just a little bit because it's a question that I've always had and I've done some research. I've never found an answer for it. And if anyone has it, it's going to be you, Father Calway. And that is, I know Thomas Aquinas, who's my favorite, preached on the angelic salutation. He preached homilies on the Hail Mary. But I've never found any reference in his writings or in any biographies of him and the rosary. Is there anything on Thomas and the rosary?
Not specifically by that title, rosary.
Okay.
Because the reason is because you know, that the word rosary itself somewhat developed. Initially, the prayer that St. Dominic used and his sons and daughters used for many centuries after still was called the Psalter of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so you're not going to find a lot of documents talking specifically about the rosary, not even in St. Albert the Great, St. Thomas Aquinas' teacher and many others, even in the life of St. Catherine of Siena, for example. And she often is the most famous Dominican, Third Order Dominican, in the pictures showing the rosary with St. Dominic. But in her writings, and she has a lot of writings, you don't find the word rosary. But that's because it was developing. It was still being called the Psalter of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it would only come to be known specifically as the rosary, with absolutely no questions, in the 15th century. So you're talking
and
about...
And who's the first... Where do we first see the rosary being used colloquially as the Lady's Psalter? What is it? Where is that?
Yeah.
Pius V?
No, actually, Pius V would be in the 16th century. Oh. So the 15th century, you've got the story of the Franciscan novice in 1422 who is given the Franciscan Corona rosary.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. From Our Lady. And so at that point, because it begins to be really seen as a way of crowning Our Lady with roses, all forms of Marian Psalters begin to be called rosaries at that point. And then that's when people start to say, but the original, the father of all of these is the Dominican rosary.
Yes.
And that's when it picks up. And that's why you have later in the 15th century, towards the end, Blessed Alan de la Roche, specifically restoring the rosary and the rosary confraternity. And that's when the rosary really, it doesn't really go back to being called the Psalter at that point.
Would Dominic in the early days, if we even know this, would praying Our Lady's Psalter, the 150 Hail Marys, would that have entailed the use of beads necessarily? Would they have what we recognized as a rosary with the decade and the big bead or the separated bead in the loop?
Right. It's very possible. We don't actually have any writings about it because, believe it or not, and this is fascinating, as far as I know, and I've talked to Dominicans about this, we don't have one single writing from St. Dominic, not one. And that's interesting.
Yeah, because we have some stuff from Francis, but I mean,
not much.
But we have something.
Not much. But what we do know is that during the time of the Crusades, which was at the time of St. Dominic and even a little before, there are images and there are instances where it was written about that they wore, various crusaders, Marian psalters on their belt.
And they use Marian psalter as the language there.
That's right. Correct.
Interesting.
Very interesting. Yes. And so,
so it's going to be 1200s then.
That's right. Yeah. 1200s.
Perfect. Wow.
Exactly. And that was a time of medieval knights and swords. And they wore it most times on the left because when a knight unsheathed his sword, most are right-handed. So they take it from this side. So when we get stories of the rosary beginning to appear on habits and art and so forth, it's almost always on the left side of these religious, yes. Almost always.
And that's, of course, with your book and the imagery is it's the mm-hmm. weapon. The weapon.
Right.
So it goes
right.
all the way back. It's not just something that Padre Pio thought up and everybody followed, right? That it's
right,
the weapon.
That's right.
This actually goes back to the Crusaders.
That's right.
Associating it with their sword.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yep.
That's fascinating. Okay, well, now let's go to Lepanto. Speaking of battles. This is a great rosary story. Tell us how it happened.
Oh, yeah. Well, in the 16th century, you had a lot going on. Oh, my goodness. To have lived in that century would have been something else. You know, you've got, the Protestant revolt going on. You've got divisions in the church itself. But then you've got Islam seeking to take advantage of this division at the latter part of the century. And, they're really looking to conquer Rome. Well, you've got this pope, a Dominican pope, who's well aware of this. And he forms a holy league, St. Pope Pius V. Literally, he forms an army of men with literal swords to go out and meet this threat head on. And then he also forms basically an association of prayer. And he leads it himself at the Church of Santa Maria Sopra Minerva in Rome. He goes
and prays. Oh, that's a Dominican church.
That's right.
Yeah,
and
okay.
So that's where he went to pray the rosary himself
really?
And to lead.
So that was like the home base, the headquarters
of it. Yes,
it was. Wow.
That's
cool.
Right.
I didn't know. That's great.
Yeah, so then, he's praying about this, and he sends them out, and they, today it's a bay near modern-day Greece where this actual battle took place, and the Islamic forces were very skilled at, naval, ability, and ours were not, really, and we were outnumbered and everything was against us. The weather was against us, the fog was not in our favor, the wind was against us, everything, but everything changed in an instant, and the Christians' naval fleet was able to overcome the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims, and win this decisive battle, which historians say is the battle that saved the West, mm-hmm. that basically is the reason that we're not having a conversation about the contents of the Quran right now.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, right. and then this pope, he knew, he received actually what basically was a vision before the messenger came back to let him know that the Christians had won. He was in a meeting in Rome and he had a vision where he saw that the victory was won. And after that, he established the Feast of Our Lady of Victory in Thanksgiving. And then after that, it was another pope who turned it into Our Lady of the Rosary, specifically to remember it was the rosary that was the reason for the victory.
Yeah. Wow. It's such a wonderful story.
And
I'd heard up until recently that the banner of the Muslims, of the Turks, hung in Our Lady's Church, Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome. Is that true?
I had heard that too, and
yeah.
I've looked for that because that's where the body of St. Pope Pius V is.
Yes, precisely.
In that church. So I had heard that too, but I haven't seen it. I don't know if it's
still
there.
I heard it was taken down or given back or something like that.
Oh, okay.
Well, I'm kind of curious, and I'm sure other people are too. You're an apostle of the Rosary. Which is your favorite mystery?
Oh, goodness. Oh, that's a tough one,
so
but I have
you
to
just
say,
kind of find a groove in, and just every time you get to that one, you're like, oh, yes, I'm now in the presentation, or I'm now into the, crowning with thorns, or...
Yeah, I mean, I would say of all the mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries probably are my favorite set of mysteries as a whole.
Yeah.
But I have to say that there's something to me about the second luminous mystery, the wedding feast of Cana.
Really? Okay.
Yeah, because I try and put myself in that mystery. I like to see, what is Our Lady doing? Is Our Lady, how does she look? Can you imagine how beautiful she would have looked at a wedding? Was she dancing? What was her smile? Mm. Was our Lord dancing? You know, it's a wedding. He's not going to be sitting there stoic on the sidelines. I mean, he's the one who asked for more wine. He multiplied the wine, you know?
Right.
So I like to see that side of my Jesus and Mary. You know, what are they, you know, it's a wedding. It's beautiful. It's lovely. And I don't know. I really love that.
That's great. I like the glorious, and I think I like the Assumption. It's kind of like you turn the corner and you're now in the glory, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
That's the kind of one that makes me perk up a bit.
Nice.
You know, we didn't cover the luminous, and I think we should, because there's some, in some circles of the church, there's some controversy over the luminous.
Right.
So tell us about how they came about with St. John Paul II, and then how do we understand it as Mary's Psalter, but we now have, instead of 150, and then we got, you know, 200. So,
sure.
So give us a theology for that.
Yeah, so basically, you know, when we started to get away from calling it Our Lady's Psalter, well, that meant that it didn't necessarily have to have an association with the 150 Psalms. So it can develop. The rosary is something that can be resharpened and remade for other threats against, you know, Christianity. And so today, what's being threatened? Well, marriage, for example. You know, people are redefining it. So we've got a mystery now where it's one man and one woman get married to Cana,
right.
You know?
Yeah, your favorite mystery. Yeah.
Right. And so and when we pray that decade, we're actually consoling Christ. We're making reparation on some level because he is offended by some of the crazy stuff going on
good
today.
Good point, yeah.
Yeah, and also, you know, if you take a poll of Catholics, how many do not believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist? It'll break your heart.
Exactly.
So we've got this mystery to the institution of the Eucharist, you know? So in
even 2000... Even the preaching, even the proclamation of the kingdom.
Exactly.
You know, we need that.
Absolutely we do, right? Yeah. And in my opinion, especially for the Muslims, you know, but that's, you know.
What about the Transfiguration? How's that apply?
Well, that Jesus is God, that he's divine, because today you've got religious pluralism.
Right.
Jesus is just a guru.
He's a rabbi.
It doesn't matter what religion you follow. Yes, it does.
Exactly. And now baptism obviously is kind of like a new evangelization, you know?
That's right. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, I like that. I've never heard that perspective before. It makes complete sense, though.
Yeah, and just like Our Lady gave that set of mysteries to overcome the Albigensian heresy, today we've got these things that we need to bring light to. And so I tell people all that St. John Paul II did was resharpen the ancient sword of the rosary and turn it into the modern-day lightsaber, you know, to conquer the darkness.
Right, yeah.
That's what the luminous mysteries are.
Mysteries, yeah.
You know? So this is what we know today, Star Wars and stuff. So, you know.
Yeah.
So, but in 2002, when John Paul II gave us the Luminous Mysteries, this is the key issue. A lot of people think, well, you know, I'm not going to pray those because those aren't of ancient origin and such. And well, you know, if you do a little history, you find out actually that even St. Louis de Montfort, 3 centuries ago in the and in one of his little pamphlets he wrote called Methods for Praying the Rosary, he talked about other mysteries, and would you believe that 4 of those are the current 5 of the luminous mysteries? So we're talking 3 centuries ago by a saint,
right?
By a Dominican saint, by the way. He was a third order Dominican.
Third order, that's right.
So he's not an outsider playing or tinkering around with it. He's on the inside.
Yep.
But then also, a lot of people might say, well, but those are a post-Vatican II, you know, invention, the ones we have now, the 5, and so I don't know about that. Well, there were other great people before Vatican II who promoted it. For example, the servant of God, Patrick Peyton, who promoted the rosary almost more than anybody ever has, as far as getting millions together to pray it in streets in Brazil, Philippines, Colombia. Even in 1961, he got 500,000 people to pray the rosary in San Francisco. You know, unbelievable.
Wow.
And he talked about the possibility of there being additional mysteries before Vatican II.
Yeah.
The servant of God, Frank Duff, the founder of the Legion of Mary, the world's largest Marian organization ever, talked about other mysteries. But in 1950s, a man who would become a saint, St. George Preka from Malta, came up with specifically the mysteries of light, the luminous mysteries. Those are the 5 that St. John Paul II
is that right?
gave to the church in 2002. But here's the thing that everybody missed. What happened in 2001? John Paul II beatified Blessed George Preka. Everybody was like, who is this guy? John Paul II knew what he was doing because the next year he would give us Preka's 5 luminous mysteries. Yeah. And then in 2007, Benedict XVI canonized St. George Preka, the real inventor of the luminous mysteries. So they're good. They're very good.
And I is something that I struggled with in the past as a convert. And of course, I love the Luminous Mysteries. We pray them as a family every week. But we also have to note that even since Dominic, there have been modifications. Even the Hail Mary itself, there was additions to. Even the at the beginning, the Creed, the Our Father, the three Hail Marys, when was that added? Was that?
Yeah, at all different parts of history. And so they wanted to conform it to the breviary, the Liturgy of the Hours. So they added the Glory Be prayer at the end, which we pray at the end of the Psalms. And then also the, you know, you'll have a Marian song at the end, the Salve Regina or whatever liturgical season it is. But then even Fatima, we get the Fatima prayer.
Yeah, people have no problem adding the Fatima prayer.
Right.
I like how you say sharpen the weapon.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? It doesn't imply that there's something wrong with the sword.
Right.
It just means we maintain the sword. And like you said, there's new battles. There's new attacks. It's still the same weapon.
That's right.
Sharpening it.
And here's a funny thing. You know, we just recently celebrated the canonization of St. Teresa of Calcutta,
absolutely.
Who loved the rosary. And before she died, she wanted, after the collapse of the Soviet Union, you know, communism, she wanted to establish 15 houses in Russia of her missionaries of charity in honor of the 15 mysteries. Well, she established 20. Now, she died, I believe it was in 97, I think it was. Well, she had no idea that in 2002, John Paul II would get 5 more mysteries.
Yeah, it's prophetic. It's prophetic. It's prophetic. Yeah, it's fantastic. When you think, when I say the word Marian, who alive on earth comes to your mind?
Oh, at the currently living?
Currently.
Oh, my goodness.
Like, you can't say John Paul II or Louis de Montfort or Maximilian Kolbe. Like, who now is the Marian theologian or apostle or missionary of our time?
That's a great question. You know, I've never really thought about that. You caught me
okay. Well, you don't have to answer. If someone comes to mind, I'm just curious, like, who is the Marian apostle? Maybe it's you. I don't know. Maybe who's the Marian apostle on earth right now that our Lord and our Lady are kind of maybe guiding in a special way to?
That's interesting. Yeah, I'm going to have to really think that one through. I mean, we've got some great people promoting Our Lady for sure. Out there doing great stuff. But a lot of times they tend to be rather regional or in a particular country, whereas in the past we've had ones who are of international acclaim, you know, like Frank Duff and Patrick Peyton and Padre Pio and many others. Good question, Dr. Marshall. I'm going to have to think about that one.
Well, on that note, tell us a little bit about your order and what y'all do in promoting Mariology.
Yeah, so we the Marian Fathers, we were founded in Poland in 1673. By St. Stanislaus Pepczynski, and he was just recently canonized, so a long time in the making there for his canonization. But he founded us to promote the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, which was, he was way ahead of his time. You know, 1673 we were founded, that wasn't declared a dogma until 1854. So that would be like somebody founding a religious community today called the Little Brothers of the Co-Redemptrix.
Yeah, you know, right.
It's doctrinally understood, but it's not technically a dogma
yet. Exactly.
So he was ahead of his time, and also to pray for the souls in purgatory, because he was a mystic. And a lot of people are not aware of this, that every day on this planet, at least 150,000 people die every day. It's a big planet. People come and go. And so a lot of these people are unprepared for death. So we have a charism to pray for the souls in purgatory, in our daily prayers. And then also we've been entrusted with the message of divine mercy. Now that came with the revelations given to St. Faustina in the 1930s. But because of our Polish origins, under the pontificate of John Paul II, our community was entrusted in an official way with being the main promoters of that message.
Beautiful.
So, those are the three things that we're most known for. And we're busting at the seams with vocations. We have 31 seminarians right now in the United States.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah,
I've heard that praying the rosary brings great consolation to the souls in purgatory. There's many saints who have received revelations that praying the rosary, I mean, of course, the sacrifice, the mass is the highest consolation.
Right.
But the rosary, especially for us lay people, like, you can get some work done in purgatory with the rosary.
Well, that's it. And a lot of people don't know that you can gain a plenary indulgence every day when you pray the rosary, and you can apply it to either to yourself or to a soul in purgatory. So we could literally be clean in house, you know. Yeah.
Now, it has to be done either before the Blessed Sacrament in a community or family. Is that right?
That is correct.
For the plenary.
That's correct. Yeah. That's correct. Yeah.
Yeah. So if you're listening and you have a family, pray the rosary every night.
Yeah.
Say, you know, say the prayer for the intention of the Holy Father, you know, be detached from all sin, start getting those indulgences every day, 365 days a year, right? You got Mass and all that, but it's a powerful, it's a great opportunity that the church has given us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
is.
So here's a zinger question for you. If you were Pope, what would you do in the realm of Mariology?
Oh my goodness. I don't know. Yeah, there's a lot I would do. I definitely would declare the dogma of Our Lady of Co-Redemptrix, Mediatrix of all graces. Yeah. I would definitely do that because I think that'll be a moment of complete renewal.
Yeah.
I also would probably, I'm a man and I tend to be very much, you know, concerned about things happening today. I would probably form another Holy League. I just, you know, when I know that there are radical people who hate us, want to decapitate us and want to, mm-hmm. you know, kidnap our daughters and do horrible things and cut our heads off and burn us alive in cages. Yep. I'm not cool with that.
Yeah. I'm not down with that.
So, you know, I'm not about bloodshed, but you know,
we're
I'm
protection.
A guy. And,
we're protection.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly. We have a right to defend ourselves. And so, you know, I'd form one, just like Pope St. Pius V
based
did.
Around the rosary.
Right on.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I do a lot of stuff, man. Yeah. I really would. I'd probably put, something associated with Blessed Alan de la Roche. Canonize him, put him back in the breviary.
Okay.
I'd probably make St. Louis de Montfort a doctor of the church.
Yeah, that'd be great. That would be
fantastic. To me, that's a no-brainer.
Maybe even Maximilian Kolbe.
Right. Why not? You know, St. Faustina. Sure. I mean, come on, you know, so.
Yeah.
Those, do a lot.
I like all those. Yeah, those are good ones.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, there used to be a feast of the Mediatrix of all graces for Our Lady. I have some older missals that are pre-conciliar, and it's in there. It was, I think, originally only in Holland or Belgium, somewhere up there. And
right.
And it was printed in some American missals, but then it was taken out. I don't know. Do you know the story on that? Why there was a feast day of the Mediatrix of all graces? It was all graces. Right.
All.
Yeah. It had all.
Yeah.
And
I don't know exactly the history. Probably Dr. Mark Miravalli probably knows it really well. But that's the day I chose to be ordained a priest on, by the way, May 31st.
Yeah, I was gonna say May 31st,
I was ordained on May 31st.
What's the feast day now in the calendar for May 31st?
Well actually in our calendar it's not on there. But I believe that
if you went to it
would still
normal,
be May 31st.
Yeah, but if
it
you went to May 31st in the calendar now, what would be listed there?
Oh, the visitation of Our Lady.
Yeah, okay.
Well, correct. Yeah, right. So, but I believe, now I hope I'm right here, and if I'm wrong, you know, I totally admit it, but I think that if you celebrate the Mass in the extraordinary form, you can still use those books that still have that feast.
That's
and
what
so,
I've heard. So you could technically still celebrate it.
Exactly. And as far as I know,
American missal that is a you know Latin Mass pre Vatican II, and it's I think it's dated from the late 50s. And you open up to May 31st, and there it
That's
is.
That's right.
Yeah,
exactly. And I think, and I could be wrong on this too, but I believe that a bishop in his diocese has the right to request from Rome the permission, or maybe he can even give it himself, to have certain feasts just for his diocese. Mm. So, for example, here in the United States, a lot of people find it odd that on October 5th. The Feast of St. Faustina, it's not on our liturgical books. Why? Because it's not a universal thing.
She's seen as a national saint of Poland.
Right. So in Poland it is, and maybe in Rome perhaps. But all a country has to do, or even a diocese, is make the request, and you can have it in your diocese.
Right.
That happens with a lot of saints, you know. But I believe that also with some of these Marian feasts, all a bishop has to do is basically make the request, or he himself gives permission for it to be done. So. Yeah.
I mean, I think that feast is just so important to know that everything we receive comes through Our Lady.
Absolutely.
And in the new St. Thomas Institute, we have lessons on how Our Lady is the Mediatrix of the seven sacraments.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, she's the mother, new birth and baptism. She's the mother there, right?
Absolutely.
You know, confession, reconciliation through the cross of Christ, Our Lady standing next to him on the cross. I mean, she's praying for you. She's right there. Ordination, obviously, she's the mother of the clergy. I mean, you go through last rites, you know, or
everything,
anointing of the sick, of course, like she is present in every single one of the sacraments in a personal, intimate way for us. She's mediating even at the highest levels in the Catholic Church through the seven sacraments.
Absolutely.
I just feel that we need to be preaching this and making this aware for people because, like you said at the very beginning of this interview, The church is a home, and we need to rediscover the church as a family and a home. And we can only do that if we recognize the heart, the mother.
Yeah, right on. I couldn't agree with you more. And you're in good company, because that's what the saints and popes have been saying for the longest time.
Yeah.
So,
why is there resistance to having these feast days or having these dogmas? Is it simply ecumenical? Is it theological? Why are there some people that say we shouldn't do that?
Right. Well, it gets played out in those things that we see. But where at its root, it's in the things we can't see. There's a spiritual battle going on. And so there is what's the spirit behind a lot of the false ecumenism or the really radical feminist ideologies that have crept in that, makes people kind of shy away from some of these, profound statements that, on one level, you could read it. You hear the term co-redemptrix and you think, wait, whoa, really? How is that a greater term than mother of God?
Yeah,
she's
Theotokos.
The mother of God, right? I mean,
and people say,
on.
Well, co-redemptive is confusing. Theotokos can be confusing too, but we don't shy away from it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We exalt
we
it. We have a feast day
it.
For it. Right. We begin begin the secular year in the West with it.
Yes.
You know, January 1st, it's God's New Year's resolution for us, basically.
Right.
You know,
right.
Be like her, be Theotokoi is what
exactly.
I want you to be, little God bearer.
Right.
So we shouldn't shy away from this stuff. I think that we've got to be more bold in our proclamation of this stuff. And when we do that, I think that that's a huge part of the new evangelization. It's not in our stupid committee meetings and sitting around spending money, putting ideas up on easel boards. It's about basically having Our Lady at the core of this battle, because remember, she's the queen on the battlefield, just like in the game of chess. The whole game, it's all about the king, but everybody knows the queen's got the most mobility.
Yep.
Not because she's better than the king.
Right.
No, he gave her that mobility.
That's right.
To fight for her is to fight for him.
Yep.
So fight for her.
Exactly.
Then you win.
That's right. That's right. All right. Before we close, I want to tell everybody how they can get the book and why the book's important. But what's your challenge for everybody listening?
I would definitely say, just repeating what Our Lady has said, pray the rosary every day.
Yeah.
Is it always easy or convenient? No. But you will never regret
it. What if you don't feel like it, Father?
Doesn't matter. I don't feel like doing a lot of things.
Exactly. Just do it.
I don't. I'm a priest, and I hate to say this. I don't wake up every morning and go, "Yay, the breviary!" there's
right.
many mornings I don't feel like
right.
praying.
Yeah.
But I do it anyway. Even if I do it a little late, I'm doing morning prayer at 2 p.m. I'm like, God, you're outside of time. Please
right.
do it. Yeah. Don't let it go by. You'll never regret doing it.
Yeah. Good. And then the book is fantastic. I think part of it is we need to pray the rosary. We need to have all these Marian devotions and understand the Marian theology, the Mariology. And the best way we can do that is to study. And this, what I like about this book that you've done is it gives you the theology, but it's a historical theology.
Right.
It's learning theology through a narrative. So I think some people who might be intimidated about getting deep into Mariology, I think that this book is perfect because it's not like heavy dogmatic theology. You can get into it. You're learning the theology. You learn the history of the rosary. You're learning all these key pivotal players that you have listed out in the second half of the book. And you're telling a story. So I think people can get into it. So where can they get this book, Father?
Yeah, so they can get it, Champions of the Rosary. They can get it on my website, which is a great way to support my religious community. The website is fathercalloway.com. And you have to spell out the father part. Sometimes people just put Fr. Calloway and they go to some weird website.
Right.
So put fathercalloway.com, or you can get it on Amazon. They're selling it. Catholic bookstores have it. But get a copy. I really do urge people to get a copy.
It's really, really good. Thank you for writing this, Father.
Thanks, Dr. Marshall. Appreciate
it. All right. Can you give us a blessing?
Yes, indeed.
All right.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask you to bless all the listeners. Pray for their intentions, for their families, for marriages, for children. We ask this through the intercession of Our Lady of the Rosary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Father.
God thank bless. You, my friend.
Hey, thanks for listening to Father Calloway today. I'd encourage you to get his book. It's called Champions of the Rosary. Just go to his website, fathercalloway.com. Father is spelled out. fathercalloway.com/books. And remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.